Ezekiel 37.
Right.
And we kind of, I beat the dead horse last time, trying to explain again why the end of this, even though it's referenced in 1 Corinthians, why it's not actually a direct, this isn't predicting the 1 Corinthians situation of the New Temple Church.
Right.
And the two main reasons were that a plain reading of the text, if you were somebody who had the Old Testament without the New Testament, you would not, you wouldn't see the body of Christ there. What you would see is a building. And sure enough, when we get a couple chapters from here, Ezekiel's going to start giving all kinds of details about a building. And so that's where you would assume the plain meaning of the text is that tabernacle or that temple that's going to be in their midst is just like a real tabernacle,
yeah,
and a real temple that you would read in the rest of the context. And that's something that's really important, because when you look at the whole book, it's talking about God leaving. He leaves the temple, right? And we just saw earlier that his presence leaves the temple. Remember, it hovers over you remember that in Ezekiel? As we went, so it's been a while.
It's been a while.
Yeah, 3 or 4 years ago. Remember when we read?
No,
it wasn't that long. But so just to refresh again, Ezekiel is given this in the first chapter. He's given this vision of these wheels and eyes,
yeah,
and a man upon figure of a man. And it's basically, when you boil it all down, it's a representation of God's presence in a portable throne, chariot throne,
right?
And part of the reason that God gave that vision to Ezekiel is that as the southern kingdom becomes more apostate before it's overthrown and it falls to Babylon, Ezekiel's taken up to Tel Aviv, and then when he's there, God's showing him down in Jerusalem all these heinous things that are going on in the temple. But the idea is that he also gives him vision of God's glory departing from between the cherubim, right? So
yeah,
God's glory is in the Holy of Holies behind the veil over the mercy seat, right? And there's a place where the presence starts to depart, and it tarries for a little bit and goes out the east,
yeah,
entrance,
yeah,
and then it goes up to the Mount of Olives, and
yeah,
then it departs. And the idea there is that God has left his house.
So you mentioned Tel Aviv?
It's not the same Tel Aviv.
Okay, that's what I was wondering.
It's,
okay,
yeah,
so translate.
Aviv means around. Aviv means
that
around, and Tel means like a hill.
Yeah.
It's a round hill, but.
Is it the same name? I mean, spelling? And
no. Well, okay. So.
I mean,
it's similar spelling. It's not the same town. No.
Mean the same deal.
No.
I mean, the same meaning.
No.
Okay.
Right.
So that's why I'm confused.
Yeah. So it talks about being up by the river Kabar or whatever.
Yeah.
Right. So it's in Babylon.
Okay.
Where it is.
Right. Through me.
Right. So you remember that psalm that talks about by the rivers of Babylon?
Right.
We had to play our harps. And, yeah, you're thinking that one that Chris Lafari does.
Yes.
Yeah. So that's the captives that are in Babylon.
Right.
Right. But so Ezekiel goes early up. That he's one of the early, not the earliest. Daniel's in the first wave, and Ezekiel, I think, is in the second major deportation,
right,
he's taken up there. But Jerusalem hasn't fallen yet. And so one of the things that Ezekiel has shown is that because of the sin of the people and the priests and the things that are going on, the idolatry in the temple, God leaves the temple. And that's shown in a series of visions that he gives of this same chariot throne,
mm-hmm,
departing with God's presence. And so it leaves, it hovers over the threshold, it goes out through the east gate, it goes to the Mount of Olives, and departs. And the idea there is that it departs, and now the temple is, the lights are on, but nobody's home, right? So now it's open to destruction. And that's then what happens is that Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon comes down and destroys the temple. And so at the time that we're reading this, 36 and 37, he just got word, remember, that a messenger came up and says, yes, it's been ransacked and destroyed. The temple's gone, right?
Mm-hmm.
So one of the big things here that we don't want to lose sight of is this shock.
Mm-hmm.
God's temple
mm-hmm.
was completely... So there was this idea in Israel. Do you remember when they would take the ark into battle, right?
Mm-hmm.
Like when Joshua comes across to Jericho, it's the ark that goes first.
Mm.
And the idea is that the ark is the presence of God. And so God goes first ahead of them. And part of the idea is if we have the ark, this is before they have a temple, right? But if we have the ark, we're invincible because it's God is with us. And so that idea carries over into the temple, that if we have the temple, God's not going to allow it. Gentiles, dogs, into his temple to deface it and mm-hmm. profane it, right?
Mm-hmm.
But he's saying, oh yes, I will, right? He leaves, the temple is destroyed, and now we have this unexpected, just completely different thing, that God did something that was so harsh they couldn't believe it. Which is, all of Jerusalem's destroyed, they're out of the land, there's not even a temple anymore, right? And so that's the context at which these promises are being given about the bones are dry, we have no hope, we're cut off, and God's talking about, I'm going to raise up these bones, I'm going to put breath in them in the latter days kind of idea, right? And then following on that, he's talking about these two sticks he's going to join,
mm-hmm.
and they're going to be under David. He's going to bring them back and regenerate them, make them obey him. And then he's talking about, when he gets to verse 27 of chapter 37, or 26, he says, at the end of 26, I will set my sanctuary in their midst forevermore. My tabernacle also shall be with them. So what he's saying there is, look at Jerusalem right now. There's nothing.
Mm-hmm.
And he's saying, so when he mentions there, my sanctuary, my tabernacle, that's a real hot topic right now, because he just allowed it to be completely ransacked, right? And they're looking at it and going, well, what's that? You know, and then in 28, my sanctuary is in their midst forevermore. So he's saying, yeah, I haven't forgotten you. This isn't the end, right? It looks like this is the end. This is the dead end. There's nothing more. I'm telling you, no, it's not, right? And so their expectation when he says all these things, when he says tabernacle, sanctuary, what are they thinking? Are they thinking the mysterious temple of the New Testament believer, the body of Christ? And if they are, where are they getting that from, right?
Yeah.
Right? So that was kind of my point, is that there's no way they would get that from here.
Yeah.
And if God is holding them responsible for knowing the Old Testament, they can't find that anywhere else either in the Old Testament, because as we saw last week, it's a mystery, right? Christ in you, the whole business of the body of Christ is a mystery. And so if it's a mystery and we find it in the Old Testament, then we've broken the New Testament, right? Because we've said, Paul, you're wrong, Paul. I just found it. Right?
Yeah.
And so that was kind of my point. And so, and now what we're going to see after we get to 38 and 39, the Battle of Gog and Magog, which hopefully we'll get into in a minute here. But when we get to 40, you know, if you go to 40 briefly,
I sound like a saddle.
Yeah, like a horse. And so in verse 40, or in chapter 40, in verse 2, God takes them in a vision to the land of Israel on a very high mountain, and toward the south was something like the structure of a city, right? And there's a guy with a measuring rod, and he basically says in verse 4, look with your eyes and hear with your ears and write down everything I show you, right? And then he starts measuring this stuff. And when he gets into verse 6, he's measuring these gateways But in verse 5 it says, there was a wall all around the outside of the temple. So in chapter 40, he's saying, remember God said in 37, I'm going to dwell in your midst again. There's going to be a temple in the sanctuary. Mm-hmm. We go two chapters and now there's a temple being shown. What are you going to assume if you're reading the book? That maybe this is related to what he's talking about in chapter 37, right?
Mm-hmm.
And so, and then when you start looking at this temple, which we don't pick up on because we don't have the time and the expertise and the excruciating detail it takes to go through all of this stuff. But when we get there, I'll bring a book by a guy who has made models of this. But when you work out this temple, it's not like Solomon's temple. It's not like Herod's temple. It's completely different. It's like a temple that's never been built before. And not only is this temple not like anything that's been built, when you get further into it, it starts talking about the services and things that attend the temple, and they're not the same as the Mosaic law for the temple of Solomon, or that were in effect in the days of Jesus. So the things that are done, like the east gate is shut off. There's a throne in the temple. Mm-hmm. Right? There's all these different things about this temple that are like, hey, well, wait a minute. Right? And your temptation is to go, and this is where many, many people go with it, is there's a throne in the temple. Oh, yeah, that's God in me. Mm-hmm. Right?
Mm-hmm.
God's on his throne in my temple. And that's a typological, it's like a model that once you get to the New Testament, you can see the similarities. But if you're in the Old Testament, you'd never come up with that idea, right? And so
you have to cut down a lot of details.
Right.
Mm-hmm. Just to get there.
Right. Mm-hmm. Yeah, Sid.
Oh, nothing. Because you read about the temple, you got all these people now, they've got a temple, you know, basically they have taken a temple and they have, what do they call it, when they...
remodeled?
Not a remodel, but they virtual temple. And you can actually have seen thing where they're walking through it. And I'm going, what is this temple based off? Because I read the same thing and I'm going, okay.
Oh.
Their temple is something they're looking back to and we're looking at something forward to.
Right.
So that when they... The one they're built, their building is already corrupted.
Mm-hmm.
And so that's why the Antichrist could walk into it.
Mm-hmm.
That, in my simple way of thinking, because I was wondering, where are they getting all this information? They're going back for the red heifer and all this
stuff. Right. Mm-hmm. So we saw passages last time in Zechariah where it says that the Messiah will build the temple, right? And then we saw in the New Testament Jesus says, "Destroy this temple." And I will raise it up, right? And what we see, and it says he's speaking of the temple of his body. Well, what are we? We're the body of Christ, right? So there's this whole business where Messiah is going to build a temple in the Old Testament, and it's a physical temple, and it's the millennial temple after his return. But then when you get to the New Testament, well, God does what he always does, these amazing spiritual connections and typology, right? And he says, Jesus now tells us, there's another temple between what I revealed in the Old Testament and the millennial temple, which you won't find it in the Old Testament. It's the same thing. And the reason you won't find it in the Old Testament is it's a mystery, remember? Right? So Jesus gives us hints about raising his own body is considered a temple. And then as we go further into the New Testament, we come to find out that the church is his body, and that we collectively and individually are temples, right? And it's like, that's new. That's something new that you're not going to get from this passage. And so what the problem, though, is that Christians say, okay, this New Testament thing is new, you don't get it from the old thing, and therefore the old part pointed to this, and that's what it really meant. And I'm saying, no, this old part's still yet to come on the other side of this New Testament revelation, right? So the New Testament revelation of the body of Christ and the temple of indwelling Holy Spirit doesn't mean that what's said here in Ezekiel. So in what sense is your east gate shut? You know what I mean? In what sense, we're going to go, by the time we're through with chapter, the first part of chapter 40, you're going to like be so bored and ready to go somewhere else because it's this many cubits by that many cubits. There's three stairs up. Mm-hmm. There's this many arches. There's this and this. And it's like, it's actually, it can be, if it weren't so sad, it can be humorous to find a commentary that spiritualizes that temple and start to see all the spiritual lessons they're drawing out of the archways and the stairs, and right? Because if it, what are you going to do with it? If it's not physical, then why is it in there? And what's all this excruciating detail? You got it. If you're doing a commentary, what are you going to say?
Yeah.
And how can that guy build a model, you know,
right,
based on that?
Right.
You know, I mean, he obviously wasn't just, well, there's a temple, and in your own figment of your imagination, come up with what you want.
Right.
You know, not like that.
And so one of the things that's a tension that constantly comes up in these issues is that guy who does the model.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, if he does that model and he goes back to Israel and he talks to the rabbis, they're all on the same page. And immediately Christians go, oh no, he's on the same page as rabbis. Well, you know how Jesus,
right? Yeah, discounted right off.
And so they have this view that because the Pharisees were out of step with what God sought in the way of a righteousness, right? And the spiritual aspects of the kingdom, right? They throw out everything that any rabbinical Jew would get from the Old Testament. And that's throwing the baby out with the bathwater, right?
Yeah.
And so when you look at this whole business of the millennial temple and the idea that Messiah is going to build a temple, yeah, he is going to build a temple on a mountain height of Israel, like it talks about here.
Mm-hmm.
And the measurements and everything, and it just goes on and on and on. And then, of course, the big showstopper, which we'll get to when we get there, is that there's atonement.
Yeah.
Oh, yeah.
Right. Yeah, that's
right.
That's a stumbling block.
And that's, you know, understandably, that's a tough one.
Yeah.
So my whole point basically was just saying in the close of Ezekiel 37, where you see God promised that he's going to have a temple in their midst forevermore, that doesn't cut us loose to jettison the Old Testament and jump to the New and say that the Old Testament meant what we see in the New, because you would never get that on your own. You need to back read the New Testament into the Old, which when Jesus came there was no New Testament, right? So any questions or thoughts about that whole big topic? Are you happy now? Yeah.
I was just thinking how growing up I didn't even know anything about the millennial kingdom, nothing about the temple, you know, and I was in a Lutheran church, but if it went there, it went over my head.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and I don't know, you know, I haven't been in touch that much with my Lutheran friends to discuss doctrine, to even know, you know, but I don't know so much if they really even know today. Maybe they do, but surprises me.
Mm-hmm.
Because I could easily, I wouldn't have put it necessarily, oh, the body of Christ, you know, it just was that, well, you know, after the church, you get raptured, it's heaven, we're done, you know?
Right.
Not like that, so.
Right.
Did they believe in the rapture?
Yeah.
Sure. Yeah. Mm-hmm. So if you look at this topic of the temples of God, you know, they're, You can go basically from the Garden of Eden to the eternal state,
right?
And
and
even though the eternal state, there's no temple because the Lamb and the Father are the temple, it says,
right?
Mm-hmm. And
there's a throne, though.
There's a throne and a river of life coming out, just like the river comes out of the millennial temple and the river of blood comes out of the Old Testament temples, right? So, but when you look at it, you there's aspects of the Garden of Eden that are like a temple, because the whole business of the temple is man walking with God, God walking with man in proximity, the presence of God with man. And then in the Garden of Eden and in the end situation, there's no need to mitigate sin. In every other temple all the way through, there's this need to mitigate sin because the holy God and a sinful something are coming into proximity, right? And so the temple is all about fellowship. That's why it's emphasizing all the time tabernacle. That word tabernacle is, like in John, it says he tabernacled among us, right, Jesus?
Mm-hmm.
It's this idea of God dwelling with us, which is the whole desire of God and man, to be together. And so when you look at those things, when you see in the Garden of Eden, when you see man kicked out of there, he's sent out eastward. And so all the rest of the temples, man's coming back in from the east, right? So it's a model of this idea that God is, if you want to think of the Holy of Holies, God is in the Garden of Eden in the Holy of Holies. He kicks man out, and then he guards so man can't come back in, right?
Mm-hmm.
The flaming swords,
mm-hmm.
right?
Mm-hmm.
But then when you get to the tabernacle in the wilderness, he creates a way for man to come back
mm-hmm.
in.
Mm-hmm.
And man comes back in from the east. Just the same way he was kicked out of the garden, right? He comes back in from the east. And there's cherubim, you know, and there's decorations that are similar to the situation in the Garden of Eden. And then as you go from the tabernacle to Solomon's temple, there's a similar layout and idea. And when you see this situation in Ezekiel, it's like things get turned on their head. Because in the Garden of Eden, God stayed in the garden, if you will, and man was kicked out. In Ezekiel, God leaves, and man stays in the temple. You see what I'm saying? The sin gets so bad that God bails out, and he comes out the east, just the way man did originally. He leaves. So then the temple's sacked. The temple's recreated. And there's no Shekinah or dwelling presence of God mentioned. And then we get to Herod, that temple gets enhanced, the one that Zerubbabel,
right?
Yeah, they build this temple, and it's kind of a joke at first, but Herod puts a bunch of money into it, and then what do we see? The little baby Jesus comes into the temple, right? And there's this prophecy and stuff, and then when he starts his ministry, and at some point he comes into the temple, but where does he come from? The Mount of Olives. So he's coming back in the same way that God left. And so he comes back into the temple, cleanses the temple, basically tells them, your house is left to you desolate. He leaves it. And he goes up to the Mount of Olives, and he's retracing the steps of the Shekinah in Ezekiel that leaves, right? And so when we get to this temple later, what we're going to see is the presence of God is going to come in through the east gate, and then the gate's going to be sealed. And the sealing of the gate is saying, he ain't leaving again, right? He's not going to have to leave, right? So when you see Jesus come into the temple, it's this equivalent of what Ezekiel saw on this chariot, right?
Mm-hmm.
But he's veiled in human flesh, just like John says, right? He's got the fullness of the Godhead bodily, but it's veiled in human flesh. And they reached out and touched him and held him and beheld him. But it's the equivalent of this unbelievable, amazing thing that Ezekiel saw. Because remember when Ezekiel sees this chariot and the wheels and everything, and it's just this incredible thing, and he's coming closer and closer to what's on the apex of it,
mm-hmm.
the figure of a man. Right?
Mm-hmm.
We're in the Jewish Old Testament. God is not a man.
Right.
Right? You don't make any image of God. He's spirit. Don't make anything like under the heavens or any figure of anything to represent me. And here we're in Ezekiel, and we got this vision, and we get to the apex of the vision to the creature or person or whatever it is that's going to be in the center of all of this.
Mm-hmm.
And it says it's a man. And so, you know, that's one of the things I shared with Chris. I said, look, that's completely crazy for the Jews to have a man sitting on this chariot in their
mm-hmm.
Old Testament. Because they're not even supposed to, it's contrary to all this other stuff. What a mystery that this guy Ezekiel has this vision And there's a man up there, right? I mean, it's crazy.
Yeah.
The representation of God is a man. It's not an angel.
Mm-hmm.
So the point is that when you see all this stuff about God leaving and coming back to the temple, you see the New Testament temple, you actually can see now that we have the Garden of Eden, the tabernacle in the wilderness, we've got Solomon's temple, we've got Zerubbabel's temple, which becomes Herod's temple. We've got, that gets destroyed, Jesus leaves, the lights are on, nobody's home, and then when he leaves, what does he predict? The destruction of the temple.
Mm-hmm.
So the same way this, in Ezekiel, the spirit, or God's presence leaves, and opens it up for the sacking by the Babylonians, right? Jesus leaves and opens it up and predicts the sacking by the Romans, right? But what we don't see there is, oh, now there's a gap of time where there's a different temple, and it's not a building. It's us,
mm-hmm.
right? And then what we see, eventually we get to Revelation 11, and we see another temple that the Jews are putting together. And the shocking thing about that, if we're reading the book of Revelation, if we really think that's a physical temple, which it appears to be, one of the arguments people use against the idea it's a physical temple is it appears that God is paying attention to it. Because he says, let the outer part be for the Gentiles. But he measures the inner part, and he appears to be paying attention to it. It's not like he's condemning it. And we know from other passages
mm-hmm.
that there's sacrifices associated with that. And when we look at all the pictures, the picture we come to as Christians is those aren't Christians making that temple. Those are Jews. And they're trying to go back to the Old Testament law. And how do we square that with the book of Hebrews, right? Well, they're not believers, but they're doing this thing, but God's still paying attention to it, and it's part of what goes on. And it's like he's paying attention to non-believers doing stuff with sacrifices.
Mm-hmm.
Why would he do that? Well, because it's part of this whole thing where he's going to bring Israel into faith. And that temple is going to be key because some things are going to happen in it having to do with the
but I see people taking the millennial temple and twisting them around.
Right.
Or making them come together as one.
Mm.
And I'm going... No.
So after you have the New Testament temple, and I would contend that in my view the New Testament temple is destroyed, if you will, at the rapture.
Mm-hmm.
Right. It's created on the day of Pentecost.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
It's right. out of here at the rapture.
Sure.
Then you've got the temple of what we see in Revelation, and then there's this whole business where the judgments and everything, and Jesus comes back, and then there's where we begin the 1,000-year period where there's this temple that Ezekiel's talking about here, and the Messiah is going to build that temple, right?
So what does Sid mean by then makes it one? What
he's saying they don't distinguish between the Revelation 11 and the millennial one here.
Oh, okay.
And so then you have the millennial temple, and then you see at the end of the 1,000 years, there's the new heavens and the new earth, and there is no temple because God is the temple, right?
Mm-hmm.
And when you look at the dimensions of the new Jerusalem, it's potentially cubic, which is the same dimensions as the Holy of Holies is cubic. Right?
Can I ask you one question? You mentioned the Revelation 11 temple. That's not this one.
No. I don't
and this one gets destroyed by Jesus when he comes back.
The Revelation 11, well...
The 40,
no,
Ezekiel temple.
No, this Ezekiel temple is the Messiah. I think this is the one that says the Messiah... In Zechariah it says the Messiah will create the temple.
Mm-hmm.
It hasn't viewed this temple. The millennial temple. So
okay.
This temple will... served during the millennial kingdom.
Oh, right, right. I got those backwards, right?
Right.
The
Revelation 11
okay,
one...
I flipped those around, sorry.
It's not real clear what happens to the Revelation 11 one, but I think we have to assume it ends up being destroyed. But...
Yeah, I was going to say that. Yeah, God definitely finds significant, finds that temple significant, because, you know, there, before that curses, where he goes in to it, no one else is allowed to go in there for a period of time, and he's
that's
in there by himself.
What, yeah, that's the temple in heaven, though.
Oh, is it?
Yeah.
Oh, okay.
That one, right. So that's where
yeah.
he's about to pour out the bowl of judgment.
Oh, okay.
Right.
Yeah.
Isn't that the one, not this one, but the one before this one, after the rapture, but before this one?
Mm-hmm.
That one's likely in Babylon, right?
Well, yeah, I think it's in Jerusalem. The one in 11 is definitely in Jerusalem, because it says it's where our Lord was crucified. Yeah.
What am I thinking?
Yeah, well, you're thinking about the fact that there's a connection between Babylon and the Antichrist, potentially his seat of government,
mm-hmm.
right?
Yeah.
So I don't see Jews making it any other place other than where they think it should be.
Right.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah.
So
they wouldn't go to Babylon to worship in a temple.
Mm-hmm. So there's all these different things that you have to put your seatbelt on. Right, as a Christian, you got to put your seatbelt on, because the scriptures, it's like being in a Porsche and driving on a mountain road, right?
Mm-hmm.
God takes these fast corners, and if you don't have your seatbelt on, you get thrown out of the car, because there's these things like Hebrews is in the scripture,
mm-hmm.
Ezekiel is in the scripture. It appears there's a collision,
mm-hmm.
right? And so either the scriptures are contradictory, or one of those shouldn't be in the canon, and I'm not going with either of those.
Mm-hmm.
Or there's a way that if we understand properly, they both can be true, right? And the same sort of thing occurs when you get into the situations where you see Jesus has rent the veil, he's gone to the Gentiles, and then here in Revelation 11, there's all this Jewish stuff coming up, and this temple that God is paying attention to, where it's the implication is there's normal temple things going on there that are sacrifices, and it's like, you know, why? I thought God hated the idea of a temple, he sacked it, it's done, and there's never going to be another, and you know what I'm saying? So when you get back to some of these things, when you read them, the first thing that you should be coming away with is a big puzzle. Just like when you see this chariot throne and you work your way up there and there's a man. Right?
Mm-hmm.
That should be like shocking, right? So when you see some of these passages and you see these things, they should throw you for a loop, because
yeah.
what they're doing is they're challenging our preconceived notions of how tidy certain things are that we think. Just like it even happens in the book of Acts, right? I mean, the veil is rent.
Mm-hmm.
Paul is saved, da 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 da, and then a few months or years later, they're saying, Paul, go pay for the offerings
right.
of these guys that are going into the temple, and go through the thing with them,
mm-hmm.
right? So he goes into the temple, participates in it, in the New Testament church, the leaders are all fat and happy with him going through this thing in the temple. But the veil was rent, right? So how do we put those together, right? We have to understand different aspects of what's going on there. And usually what the problem we get into is that God teaches a truth that's a really cool truth, and in our rush to embrace that truth, we don't see little finer distinctions that are associated with it, right?
Yeah.
Like for example, when we read Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, if we're not careful thinking through it, we can come away with the idea that the animal sacrifices kind of got partway there, and then Jesus came and completed what the animal sacrifices were already starting to get done. Right? Instead of saying, no, the sphere of Jesus' work of his own blood is completely separate from the animal sacrifices. It's not like he came as a slightly better animal and completed what the animals couldn't quite do.
Yeah.
Right? Because essentially that's blasphemy, right? You're saying that it wasn't just the blood of Christ, right? So when Jesus comes and his blood is sacrificed, it's similar to the animal sacrifices. They point towards, if he's the perfect Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, and what we're supposed to think of is Lamb sacrifices, right? But what he's accomplishing through his blood is way bigger and different. It has to do with eternal redemption. It has to do with the restoration of the universe, the reclamation of the earth, you know, putting everything right. And it accomplishes something that no animal sacrifice could ever do. And yet at the same time, when we're in the Old Testament, we're in the book of Ezekiel, we can't just make the animal sacrifices just kind of reminders of Jesus. They're actually efficacious, as they say. They actually accomplish something. They atone. It says they atone.
Mm-hmm.
So they're atoning, but it's not providing it's not providing eternal life.
Right, I was just going to say that. That doesn't... it's not giving them eternal life. It's just rectifying their standing with God in that moment.
Right.
Moment to moment, year by year.
The Bible always says it just covers sin. It doesn't forgive sin.
Right. And you can see aspects of it. Like, redemption has to do with the salvation of people. Right? But some of these things we're going to read about, atoning in the Old Testament, and when we get into 40 and onward, it's for stuff that was made. They're atoning pieces of furniture that were shaped by sinful hands. So there's this idea that there's a holy God in the presence of this stuff that's sinfully made by a sinful source. Well, that, you know, when they put blood on the horns of the altar to sanctify it, it's not going to redeem the altar and give it eternal life,
mm-hmm.
right? It's just a piece of wood with gold on it, you know. But there's something about God approaching that and its source. That, man, you know, man's will has fashioned it. And there's a statement essentially saying, you know, so God says, make these things after the pattern I showed you on the mountain. Oh, okay. Make it exactly like you want. And then he says, I'm not coming near that until you put some blood on it. And so he's essentially telling us that, look, I've told you how to build this, but you know what? It's still coming from a sinful source. And forever until you're glorified, the reality is I'm holy, 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 and you're not. And so there's something that has to happen to allow me to be in the presence of that sin.
So to me, then, the millennial temple with that sacrifice and atonement there, is it just, you know, is it exactly the same? It's not quite. It's got different
practices.
Animals, different practices. And,
right.
And do we really know why that is? Why there would be less animals sacrificed or that kind of thing?
No, I don't know. I do have in my notes people who have studied it in great detail who lay out the differences, the specific differences
it'd
between
it.
It
would be nice to have a table,
mm-hmm.
you know, that kind of.
And so that's why you can't really make it.
Yeah.
So the constant temptation is to spiritualize it,
mm-hmm.
right? Because that's one of your ways when you have these, you know, you got these two things that are hard to see how they could fit together. If you can kind of take one and reinterpret it
mm-hmm.
in a way that you change the meaning of what it would be understood to be, then you can put them together and you're fine. But the problem is you've still got paragraphs and paragraphs of excruciating
mm-hmm.
blueprints, right?
Like
what do you account
even,
for?
Even having those, you know, side by side and they're different, then you go, okay, what's the motivation? You know, what's behind that?
Right.
What's the cause for that effect? Is that result?
Right.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
That's the amazing thing, too, is that, you know, the churches in Israel, because there's so many details from Adam and Eve all the way through who begat who and what did they do and what did God do with them and what did God do with these guys, and it's all laid out and it keeps going all the way up until Matthew and in Luke even. And then the same thing is true with the tabernacle. how many little eyelets and how many little screws and how thick is the material and what color is this and who's going to make it and what is their gifting in order to make it and all of those details. How do you just go, but anyways, this is just symbolic.
Right.
You know?
Right.
And then that makes it even that much more amazing to think, you know, what, how important those things were, and yet, so we're the temple.
Mm-hmm.
You know, that's really what blows my mind. It's
Right.
Wow, what is that? How do I mean, because,
yeah. And so one of the points I was trying to make is, when you look at all the stuff that goes on for God to be in the presence of sin, all the way up to the New Testament, and now we're sealed with the Spirit permanently into the day of redemption, and He is dwelling within sinful flesh.
Mm-hmm.
And my contention is, if we looked at the preconditions for the giving of the Spirit, it had to do with Jesus' work on the cross, that until that actually happened in history, the Holy Spirit could not take permanent residence, wouldn't, I don't know if He could not, but he wouldn't take up permanent residence in sinful flesh. And that's what makes the difference for the church, is what, you know, we're not doing atoning animal sacrifices and everything, and Holy Spirit is, because it's the blood of Jesus. Right?
Yeah, well, how could He?
And if you think about it, we as the temple were not made with human hands.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah,
right. And so that makes us even more special.
Mm-hmm. Right.
Mm-hmm.
Right. And it's funny in a way, because when you try to teach the distinctions between Israel and the body of Christ, people are constantly thinking you're trying to glorify Israel. You know, when they rejected Christ, and you're still trying to go backwards and make them a part of God's plan. Really, what I'm saying is that we have such a more unique, the body of Christ is like the apex of, you know, God comes in the flesh, we're His bride, we're one flesh with Jesus. I mean, wow, right?
But if you think about it, is it David would always have an heir on the throne? It has to have that last temple for him to fulfill his promise to the Jews and to David's line. Has to be. You get away from that and it's already really messed up. Your whole idea is messed up.
Right. And so that's why when we get to this Ezekiel temple, we see a throne in there. Right? And that's another thing that should just knock us out of our chairs. Right? There's a throne in the temple, because last time a king came into the temple to mess around, he got leprous, right? So what that tells us is there's a priest king, and of course we go, right? And there's a passage that Mary read last time where he was talking about Zerubbabel, I think it was. There's a crown. There's a crown made and put on his head. Now I'm
right.
Where was it? I guess it's in last week's notes. But it says the council of peace or whatever will be between them both, or between both functions. Or I'm gonna have to find it now. I should know where it is, but I'm not. This meant
your time.
Okay, just a minute. Let me go back and look at that, because it was in last week's.
And they will no longer defile themselves. That whole thing.
Well, it's the one where it talks about he's going to make a crown of silver and gold. Were we in Zechariah? What's wrong with this thing? What's going on?
I went to Zechariah.
How come it's got rebel? That is so goofy. I've sorted my notes by date, and it's giving me something from. all the
maybe
dates.
Just a little tired, Tony. Maybe it's working perfectly.
What it is, it shows all my notes were modified theoretically last week, which is just so stupid. There's no way they were all okay. Title. I'll do it by title. This is one of those things where I'm like tripping on my sword. All right. So it's like,
yeah,
I should know. But
okay, let's go to Revelation. Let's go to Zechariah. And then if we go back to Deuteronomy.
Okay, Zechariah 6. That's where we were last week.
I didn't remember that.
Okay, Zechariah 6, and Mary wrote
it.
Mary read it. Okay, this is a really cool passage. Not that the Bible is full of cool passages. So the passage Mary read is in Zechariah 6. And 11 to 13. Well, Mary, do you want to read that for us again?
Sure.
Since it sounded so good last week. 11 through 13.
Oh, yeah. Okay. Take silver and gold, make an ornate crown, and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Then say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, a man whose name is Branch, for he will branch out from where he is, and he will build the temple of the Lord. Yes, it is he who will build the temple of the Lord. And he will bear the honor and sit and rule on his throne. Thus, he will be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace will be between the two offices.
Okay. So when you look at this, see, this is why the Bible is divine. Well, I'm just saying, it's just full of stuff like this.
Yeah.
There's no way in the million years that a person would write this and get it all right, how it's all hooked into stuff. Okay, so here it's talking about Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And this is the exiles that have come back from Babylon. And he's saying, prophesying about this man whose name is the Branch. And we know, if we look at the Branch, there's a man who's a branch, there's the faces of the animals are tied into the idea of a branch. There's a man, a servant, a king, and anyway. But so anyway, the man whose name is a branch, and he's going to build the temple of the Lord. So there's this idea of a temple. That's a priestly thing, right? Temple. He shall bear the glory. He shall sit and rule on a throne. Kingly thing, right? And so then he'll be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace, actually what it says in the Hebrew, the NASB is clarifying what it means, but in the Hebrew it says the council of peace shall be between them both. Between both what? Well, you have to go back to verse 11, take silver and gold and make elaborate crowns, plural. Mine says crown. It's not, it's plural in the Hebrew. And it's a silver, and it's a Greek. It's a silver and a gold. Silver and gold. Silver. That sounds nice, right? But biblically, what's silver and gold? Silver is priestly. Gold is kingly. So he has to make this dual crown of silver and gold, and it's representing the mix of the two offices. And so, this here, what we're seeing in this passage, God is saying, if once you have 20/20 hindsight and all the rest of the Bible, which they don't necessarily, or if you were really good and had a big load of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, you'd see him saying here, I'm going to join the kingly and priestly line into one. And that again is a revolutionary idea, because all along the line God has said there's kings. Right, and the kings are in Judah, and there's priests, they're in the line of Levi. Two different lines, they do not come together. And when a Judah guy comes in and tries to do things in the temple, he gets judged, right? So all of a sudden, God is essentially saying here, there's somebody in the kingly line who's going to do priestly duties, right? And of course, when we're from the New Testament, we go, oh, that sounds like someone we know. Right.
Oh, and then it's not the Melchizedek that's the type for that.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Right. So in Hebrews, where it says Jesus is a priest after the order of Melchizedek.
Mm-hmm.
And what's interesting about that is the Bible cannot say Jesus is a priest after the order of Levi.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Right. Mm-hmm. Right.
Because the minute the Bible says that, we got to find a new Messiah. Jesus is not the Messiah. Because Jesus is the son of David, right? And so that also gets at another thing, which we won't get into till we get into.
And Melchizedek doesn't have a bloodline.
Right. He's without mm-hmm. beginning, without end. Yeah. And there's that typology
of Jesus.
So you start seeing this. So
it also mentions that branch in 3:8 of Zechariah.
Okay. What does it say there?
Okay. It says the 3:8. Zechariah, listen, Joshua, the high priest, you and your colleagues sitting before you. Indeed, these men are the sign that I am about to bring my servant the branch. And notice the stone I have set before Joshua. On that one stone are seven eyes, and I will engrave on it an inscription on it. This is the declaration of the Lord of hosts, and I will take away the guilt of the land in a single day. And on that day, each of you will invite his neighbor to sit under his vine or fig tree. This is a declaration of the Lord of hosts.
Right. So what you see in there is this whole idea that, again, he's speaking, when you look at what he's talking to, so he's talking about Joshua, the high priest there. But notice he talks about this mysterious branch. And here he's a servant.
Mm-hmm.
A man and a servant.
Mm-hmm.
And if you think about the faces of the four faces, right, which we've looked mm-hmm. at before in relation to the four Gospels, the face of a man is one of the faces. Another one is like an ox or a calf. That's considered the servant. Another one's an eagle. And another one is, what is it? Is it a lion? Is it a lion? I'm trying to remember. I'm so rusty, I can't even remember what it is. But anyway, so when you look at the four faces of those four-faced animals, they relate to the things that are said about the branch. He's a man. He's a servant. He's a whatever the other ones are. I don't remember. I don't have a regular.
You said Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the King, Jesus the Son of Man, Jesus the Son of God.
Right. So let me just go somewhere for a second where I know where it is. So but it's not just the Lion King, but C.S. Lewis has a Lion King too, right?
Right.
Has one.
Yeah.
So.
Yeah, the Lion King is more Buddhist.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Right.
Mm-hmm.
But, so when you look, and so, like I was pointing out there, I had a picture, which I have it here, but it'd take me a minute to find, but if you look at the cover of the Book of Kells, which is in a museum in Ireland, basically, and when the monks in early on, they were the Xerox machines, right? And so they would copy the Gospels, and then they would do really elaborate art. And so the Book of Kells is this incredible piece of art from early on, but from a monastery. I think it's in Ireland now, and I'm not sure if that's where it originally was, whether it's Scotland, Ireland. I'd have to go back and read my notes, but on the cover there, it's the four Gospels, and on the cover they've got these four creatures,
mm-hmm.
right? Because, funny thing,
mm-hmm.
those monks way, way, way back had the same idea, right? Because they're looking at the same book, right?
Mm-hmm.
And so, the So anyway, so when you see this, when you see the branch comes up, and in my translations, the branch is capitalized.
Yeah.
And what the translators are saying, O ye Christian, this branch is a special title that's related to divinity of the Messiah. So anyway, they're so the whole temple thing is just a huge theme in scripture. And when Paul, you know, there's a sense in which when we see the theme of the temple from the beginning to the end, when Paul says, don't join the body of Christ with a harlot, don't you know you're the temple of God, right? There's this huge freight load of meaning, right? It's not like just a sentence he says there. There's the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve walking with God in the cool of the evening. Fellowship. That's an idea that's tied into this idea of temple. There's the end deal where we're in the presence of God. Right? And all this stuff in between that you see going on. And the New Testament temple, he's saying, is in that chain. So it's not just about the New Testament temple. It's about this whole concept of temple and holy and unholy being in the presence together. And he's trying to say that, you know, you are sinful flesh, but inside of you is the Holy Spirit,
mm-hmm.
which represents your connection to the body of Christ. So when you physically join yourself with a harlot, you're spiritually joining Jesus with a harlot.
Mm-hmm.
That's what he's essentially saying. Well, if God, the Holy God, left the temple in Ezekiel's day, the Holy Spirit can't leave you. He won't. You're sealed. But what do you think he's thinking? How grievous is that?
Mm-hmm.
And what you're doing when you join yourself with a harlot, you're saying, let's test and see just how much sin this blood of Christ can handle. And the answer is infinite. But is that very wise? Right? Is that wise to say, well, the blood of Christ is so incredibly powerful that I'm gonna test it. Right?
Oh, like sentences?
Yeah. Yeah.
What Paul said, you know, like, should we say
it all the more? Mm-hmm. May it never be.
May it never be. Yeah.
Right. Mm-hmm. So he's trying to get us horrified by the idea that we would do that. Because there's a sense in which, as believers, when we do that, we're committing something worse than we're reading in Ezekiel. Right? What drove God out of the temple in Ezekiel? All kinds of idol worship and things like that.
Mm-hmm.
But it doesn't say there was ritual prostitution going on right in the middle of the Holy of Holies.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah, there's one thing that reminds me is that when kids are adopted, a lot of times they'll test how much do those good parents, new parents, love them.
Mm-hmm.
And I think, you know, we're adopted into the body of Christ. I think a lot of times we have that same feel that goes on. Like, how much do we, you know, how much does he really love us?
Right.
Us,
right.
You know. Yeah. Yeah. Exactly.
And so part of the job we have as New Testament believers is to say, as a believer, when you sleep with a harlot, you can't lose your salvation. Because the blood of Christ is so immensely powerful, you're sealed with the Spirit. The fact that the Spirit is in you, in sinful flesh, he's not going to leave, even when you do that. And then we have to teach, don't you dare ever think of doing that. Because look at what you're doing.
Mm-hmm.
Right? So yeah. We're trying to teach
the fear of God and
the fear of God and the sufficiency of Christ, right?
Mm-hmm.
So we're trying to teach both those things together and say what Paul says is that, you know, does that mean we sin all the more? May it never be, right? So he's trying to say the grace of God is so fabulous and so deep that it could handle Hitler,
mm-hmm.
right? And then he's saying, but don't you dare
act like it.
act like it can handle Hitler.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Right? And so that's part of this this whole idea is, you know, when back in the Old Testament you got the high priest once a year with special preparation and incense and things, he goes into the Holy of Holies, right? And he doesn't go in there for, you know, prostitution or whatever. So I mean, I'm just saying that's the combination of the idea that Paul's trying to draw on to say, you know, that's one of the amazing things about the book of Corinthians is Paul is talking to a church where all this incredible stuff's going mm-hmm. on, and he's not questioning their salvation
yeah.
overall. He's just saying, get it together, you know, and the whole book of Corinthians is showing you the possibility, like, such were some of you, you know. He talks about homosexual and all these things. He says, such were some of you. So there's this whole business where the limits to which we can be disobedient and not lose our salvation are enormous, right? I mean, if you believe in security, mm-hmm. right?
Yeah, absolutely.
And at the same time, we can't take that lightly and just abuse
not have
it.
Consequences.
Right. Yeah. And there's consequences, right? Yeah. So anyway, it's a big topic. Any thoughts or questions or comments about any of this?
So they never were expecting their Messiah to be a priest. Is that what you're saying?
Right.
They just expected him to be a king.
Right, because he's the son of David.
Yeah.
Right? So I mean, this passage, if you're paying attention and reading, mm-hmm. understanding what it's saying, it's clearly saying that the Messiah has a priestly role.
Mm-hmm.
So you can pick that up, right?
Mm-hmm. But we can because we see more.
Well, it's easier for us
yeah.
to see. But I still think it's there in the passage in its original meaning,
mm-hmm.
right? So this would be like a passage. So like if you read the Old Testament without the New Testament, you see this Messiah who's a victorious king, and you see this Messiah who is going to die.
Mm-hmm.
Right?
Mm-hmm.
So like I was in Isaiah 53 with Chris,
mm-hmm.
and it says this guy, some righteous guy is going to come, and he is going to atone, mm-hmm. bear the sins of others, and justify them in that process. That's not a kingly action.
Mm-hmm.
Atonement is a priestly yeah. action, right?
Mm-hmm.
So if you go to some of the early rabbis that talk about Isaiah 53, they'll say this is King Messiah. Right, they understand it's the Messiah,
mm-hmm.
but putting it together, sometimes they come up with the idea of two messiahs,
yeah.
right?
Yeah.
Because well, king and priest, but then here's the passage like this where it's putting it together, right? And so they're like, they don't come up with the idea that the Messiah comes twice. And when we think of our Messiah, he's a prophet, priest, and king. But in his first coming, was he a king really? Did he function as a king?
No.
Not really, right? He didn't get on a throne. What did he function in? What did he do when he first came?
Atonement,
the A word, atonement, right?
Mm-hmm.
So even though I would never say Jesus is never this or that or the other, but when you look at if you look at the whole idea, you'd have to say that at his first coming, his primary work that he accomplished was priestly.
But he did get to it.
He offered the king,
mm-hmm.
and as we've discussed, if
the kingdom is near you,
right.
He did everything, but just blatantly tell him.
You know, it's like, what? Every time it was the Jews he was talking to, it was like, where is your faith? But the Gentiles, they're the ones who believed enough to just say, we know you can do this. Like, why can't you believe like these guys are believing?
And so one of the reasons that he's interceding, right, says he's interceding for us, right, is that's part of the priestly situation as well.
Mm-hmm.
And we go, the sign says on the cross he's the king of the Jews. He is the king of the Jews, but he's never got to the throne.
Mm-hmm.
And he's seated to the right of the Father's throne, right? But it's not his throne. And so on the cross and in the present session, as they call it, his role is primarily priestly. So So when he gets up in the book of Revelation and grabs that scroll in Revelation 5, he's starting to move toward the king role again. He's like, I'm going to take back. So he's the lamb as it were slain, and that's what his atonement qualifies him to take that scroll. But if you look at the focus in Revelation, it says the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of the Lord, right? God and his Christ, whatever. So
he functions as a prophet then?
Well, he also functions as a prophet in his first coming, too, right? Mm-hmm. So
you know, when you're separating them.
Right,
kind of,
yeah, there's not like a... I don't know that you can make a surgical separation, right? But when we say... when we pray now, the Lord's Prayer, when we're praying, and we're a priest, right? The priesthood of believers. Mm-hmm. So we're in a priestly role, we're praying, your kingdom come. So the focus of the church is to bring the kingdom through prayer and to bring people into the kingdom. So there's a connection there. There's a, you know, it's like, and in Matthew 13 he talks about the mysteries of the kingdom.
Yeah, I was just thinking of his function when different times.
Right. So one of the things that's tricky about this stuff is that there's not like a surgical separation, but there are certain ideas that come to the fore more in certain situations. And so when Jesus gets the donkey and jumps on the donkey, he's saying, Zechariah, I'm the king, because that's where it says Israel, your king comes to you on this donkey, right? So he's jumping on he's arranging to get on this donkey, and part of the reason he's getting on the donkey and riding in is he's saying, I'm identifying with the king in Zechariah, and that's the thing I've been offering all along is this kingdom, right? And it's going to reject it. You're going to reject it, and then you're going to crucify me. You don't crucify your king, right? And then they say, we have no king but Caesar, right? So then when he's on the cross, there's the priestly atonement part of it is a bigger... And so when he says it is finished, he's not saying the kingdom is finished.
No.
The atoning sacrifice that paves the way for the rest of what comes is finished.